Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you would fill us with your word. Lord, I ask that as I bring forth your word today, that, Lord, that it would be a offering, a wheat offering and a drink offering, that it would be bread for them to eat, it would be wine for them to drink. That, Lord, that they would receive the presence of Jesus, not just empty words, but they would receive more of him so that they may be fashioned into his image and his likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we are entering, well, it's been going on since Easter. Easter Sunday with the church calendar begins what's called the Eastertide. And it's called the Eastertide because it is that 50 days between resurrection and Pentecost, or Jesus' resurrection and the coming of Holy Spirit, right? And so Eastertide, we celebrate his resurrection all the way through to Pentecost. And the stories that we encounter in the lectionary are all about the resurrection of Jesus. Because Easter, just like Christmas, Christmas for the believer is not a day, it's a season. It's a season of light in which we celebrate that Messiah has come, that God has come in the flesh and has incarnated, and the light of the world is now been made known and is present. And so we celebrate that all the way through to Epiphany. And then now we've been in Lent, which has been this kind of solemn walk with the Lord as we follow him to the cross. And then Good Friday, we experience that the darkness that the world suffered when the light of the world for a moment wasn't present. But then Sunday, we worship the risen Christ, the glorified, raised from the dead, all-encompassing creator of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He is alive. And so this, the second week of Eastertide, we are still celebrating the resurrection of the Lord. It's still time to be excited. It's still, because the reality is, it helps us to remember. Every time I get up here, it helps us to remember. It helps us to remember that we're actually living in the resurrection life of Jesus now, every single day. We don't just celebrate something that happened 2,000 years ago, like we're remembering history. Like when Attila the Hun conquered, or Alexander the Great conquered nations, you know, Jesus conquered death. Hey, hallelujah, it's written in the books. No, this is a life. It's a being. It's a place of life. It's a place of living. It's a place of remembrance. It's a place that we continue to walk in, not because we've received resurrection power outside of him, but because we've received him, we have resurrection life. And this is worth celebrating. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to our Christ, our risen Lord and our King. Hallelujah to the Lamb that was slain. Hallelujah to the Lion that is roaring. Hallelujah to the King who is reigning. Hallelujah, Jesus. Come on. We become too familiar with his story. And that's because we read him like it's his story, when in reality it's to be lived because it's our story. We are his disciples. We are his story. Thomas is our story. So will you read with me this morning in John 20? My edition is going to be a little different because I am reading from David Hart Bentley's New Testament translation. So it'll be a little different, but the heart of it is the same. I left my old faithful at home studying from it and did not put it in my bag. So forgive me. So let's begin. John 20, verses 19 to 31. When, therefore, it was early evening of the first day of the Sabbath week, and where the doors had been sealed, I'm sorry, let me start over. Breathe, Michelle. Whew, I'm getting too excited. When, therefore, it was early evening of that first day of the Sabbath week, and where the disciples were, the doors had been sealed for fear of the Judeans, Jesus came and stood in their midst and says to them, "Peace to you." And saying this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And thus on seeing the Lord, the disciples were overjoyed. So Jesus again said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And saying this, he breathed upon them and says to them, "Receive a Holy Spirit. For those whose sins you let go, they are let go. And those you hold fast, they have been held fast." But one of the 12, Thomas, which meant twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, place my finger in the marks of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will most certainly not have faith." And 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And the doors being sealed, Jesus... What in the world? Okay, sorry about that. Somehow I had reels playing on the phone. Jesus come and stood in their midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he says to Thomas, "Bring your finger here. Look at my hands. Bring your hand and put it into my side and cease to be faithless, but be faithful instead." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says to him, "You have faith because you've seen me. How blissful those who do not see and who have faith." Of course, Jesus performed many other signs as well before the disciples, which have not been recorded in this book. But these ones have been recorded so that you might have faith that Jesus is the anointed, the Son of God, and that in having faith, you might have life in his name. Amen. So I want us to look at the text, and we're going to look at it from a very real fashion, right? And what I want us to do is see first, we remember last on Sunday, I talked to you how when John begins the story of the resurrection, and it says that Mary, right, that Mary went out while it was still dark on the first day. And we talked about how that first day is speaking toward new creation, as John lays out for us in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word." See, when Jesus comes, he is the new Adam, right? Or the firstborn of all. And so this is the first day of new creation. See, we may not feel it, and they may not have seen it, but when Jesus defeated death, everything became new. It's a new way of existence in the world, because now death is not the supreme power. Even though people may feel like it, they may see it as. No, death is under the feet of Jesus. There is one supreme power, and it is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And we are his. And when he died, we died with him. And when he rose, we rose with him. We are in him, so by it death is defeated. Yes, it is appointed unto man once to die. But for us, that means to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's nothing to fear. And Jesus changes the whole world. He begins to change the whole world. We just happen to be running a little behind. We should be 2,000 years advanced. But we get stuck along the way. Which is not unusual, because don't we get stuck along the way? Right? Like, our walk with Jesus looks more like a mountain range, right? Than some glorious escalator taking us to the glory place. And we just keep ascending. Don't we wish? So the reality is, he does promise us we're going from glory to glory. But he doesn't promise us that it won't be full of death and mud and muck and anger and hurt and pain and stress. Yes, there will be glory and laughter and joy and rejoicing. But this walk is not one that is easy. Jesus didn't come to give us an easy life. He came to give us the ultimate life. He didn't come to make our lives be without any kind of pain or any kind of struggle, because see, even Jesus recognized in his humanity that in the struggle, he found God more. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's struggling with his own call, his mission, everything that he has to do, he sheds drops of blood. He was under such stress that every capillary in his body was exploding and pouring blood out of his very skin. This was a man who felt stress and the conviction and facing everything that he had to face before him as a man. But in the end, not my will be done, but yours. See, we need to know that he struggles too with what God puts before him. We need to know that we have a great high priest. Listen, who has struggled with every single thing that we have struggled with. This is who we worship. This is the one our hearts long for. We have to understand that the way that we become like him, the way that we enter his likeness, is not from some great endowment of glory that changes us in a moment. It is the glory that is deposited in us working its way out of us as we begin to die to self. And that is a process. And so the church herself has been walking through a 2,000-year process. And the world has been walking through a 2,000-year process. And it doesn't look like what we want it to. It's messy and painful. And there's losses and setbacks. We've had enlightenments and we've had ages of darkness. How about you? See, I've lived that. I've lived in ages of darkness that I would call the dark night of my soul. And I've lived in periods of enlightenment where wisdom and revelation are dropping like gold nuggets. I've been in a life where everything I pray for happens and everyone I lay hands on is healed. But I've also been in my own life where I've prayed against breast cancer for 3 months and it did not move. Because we're being formed. And see, when we read this story about Thomas, don't be so critical of Thomas. He's been labeled doubting Thomas for 2,000 years. But it's easy to point our finger because we forget that Thomas is only asking for what the other disciples had already received. And so we know here that this happens. Jesus is appearing to the 12. The only ones who have seen Jesus to this moment that we can tell from the text are the women who were at the tomb. Mary Magdalene, we know. The other women got a glimpse. But this will be the first time he appears to his own. And so we find them on the first day of the week. So we're in the midst of new creation. So can I tell you that sometimes you gotta understand that new creation is scary. That when God is doing something new in our lives, when he's recreating things in our lives, when he's redoing things in our lives, it can be scary. It can be scary because of when we lose what we're certain about and what we're familiar with, it leaves us in a place of being shaken. We don't necessarily know what to do with it. But see, the problem is sometimes we need that certainty so much, we will pass on what God wants to change so that we can be certain in the moment. And so here the disciples, now the women have said, Mary Magdalene went specifically to James and John and said that he is risen. She went or not, went to the disciples to tell him he's risen. So they've heard. They aren't at the tomb. They aren't in the garden looking. The disciples are locked up behind closed doors in fear. Valid fear. But what it tells me is they still don't really know what is going on. They still really don't know what Jesus is supposed to be doing and what he's done. They're still confused. Something is yet to shift in them because still fear is directing them. Fear told Peter to deny Jesus. Fear told the other disciples to flee. Only John was present at the cross. And so here they are on the first day of new creation. not really understanding what Jesus is doing, what has happened. I'm sure that they've heard that he's risen. I'm sure they've heard, like in Matthew's account, that when he came up, a whole lot came up with him. But they're behind these doors, afraid of the Judeans. But then Jesus comes. It doesn't say he walked through walls. It doesn't say he walked through the door. It just says he comes into the room. It's kind of, think about it this way. It's the same way with us. All of a sudden, we'll be sitting there, and then Jesus just comes into the room, and we sense him, and we know him. Or he comes into the midst of our conversation, and everything changes, right? He enters the room, not because he was out there somewhere, but because now we can see him. And now we can feel him. And so the same thing is happening in the midst of this moment with his disciples. Jesus comes, and the first thing he does is he stands in their midst and he says to them, "Shalom, peace to you." And we know that shalom in Hebrew means nothing missing, nothing broken. It means salvation and wholeness. So Jesus enters the room where they're afraid and they're scared. And I want to take the narrative a little further. Because they had to be in complete chaos with the events that they had seen. They had walked with their master, their rabbi, their teacher for 3.5 years. They just knew he was the conquering king. They just knew he was coming to free them of the tyranny and the bondage of these tyrants called the Romans, and to bring Israel into her freedom. They just knew it. And sometimes his message didn't make sense, but if he was the Messiah, he was bringing in the Messianic age. And God had given them hints. Even Peter had testified, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They had received revelation along the way, but here they are on the other side of the cross, dazed and confused, probably grieving, probably feeling guilty. Like, why didn't we stay? Why did we run? Peter, why did I deny him 3 times? He would have never denied me. They're struggling as human beings. See, there are events that unfold in our lives we have no control of. We can't control everything around us. We can't even impact everything around us. People are talking about the economy, and the dollar's going to drop, and we're going to not have this, and inflation's going to soar, and you won't be able to do this, and you won't be able to do that. But see, the only way that that has power is if I believe more in their narrative than in the Christ of my provision. Right? It's like those things are going to happen. I can't control the way the U.S. dollar rises or falls, how it performs in this nation. I have no control over that. And whatever will come, if I have to pay $10 for bread, I pay $10 for bread. There's nothing I can do about that except not buy it. But I have no control over that. But see, we will spend months and days arguing about whose fault it is and who failed and who didn't. We'll spend all of that time when in reality we could be spending it looking for Jesus. Because see, we're like Thomas, right? We want to see the holes. But Jesus, when he comes in the room, shows them his hand and his side. Doesn't say he shows them the holes. He offers them his hand and his side, because he's not trying to give them the holes. He's trying to give them the wholeness. Because in my resurrection, I may be burnt by what happened, but it's not who I am. I'm alive. This is the resurrected Christ in power and authority, and I'm showing up. Because if you will come into my side, if you will receive what is in my hands, you will be made whole. And you don't have to hide behind these doors, and you don't have to be in fear, Thomas, or disciples, or Greg, or Michelle. We don't have to live behind the door of fear. Jesus is already in the room. We just can't see him because we're looking for the holes instead of the side. We're looking for the piercing instead of his hands. Think about everything those disciples saw. not only those 3 years, but think about what a roller coaster that week was. They're sitting Thursday with their Lord and their Messiah, and they're having the Passover celebration. It's a festive moment until one of them betrays him. They can tell by what Jesus is saying that one of their own is about to betray him. But Jesus isn't concerned about himself. He's not trying to protect himself. He's not trying to hide himself. He's not trying to justify himself. No, instead, what he does is that he goes lower. And then he goes lower as he clothes himself like a servant and puts the rag through his loincloth and begins to wash the feet of his disciples. So there's a lesson there. See, we always want to get above the problem. Jesus gets below it and he serves it because he's trying to turn the world upside down. He's not trying to win the world through the world's means. He's trying to turn the world upside down. So the way that you deal with power structures is that you get under them and you lift them up. You turn everything up over its head. You see, Jesus now was coming for his church to help be now the body. Because see, Jesus didn't leave us alone. And even though he gave us the Holy Spirit, what he still gave us was he left us the church, which is his body. He's still present in the earth. He didn't go anywhere. But we are now that presence. We are now the hands and the feet. We are now the hands, the heart, the mouth, the ears. We are Jesus in the earth. But here they are, Passover meal. Jesus sweating. They know he sweated drops of blood. They betrayed him and fell asleep. Why he asked them to just pray for just a little while. Then they have to think about what happened Friday with this unjust trial and watching them slap him around and then hand him over to the Romans, who then scourged him and ripped his flesh off of his very body, and then watched an unfair trial where it had to blow their minds, where the actual leader of the city is trying to make a way for Jesus to be saved. But the city says, no, crucify him. Give us the thief. I mean, how can you imagine this with someone you love? And ultimately, they know that he walks through the streets humiliated and naked, being mocked and spat upon, carrying his cross until he can't any longer. And then it's given to Simon the Cyrene. Thank you. I wanted to say Cyrus. I'm like, I know that's not right. I'm mixing everything. And so they carry this cross together. Or he carries the cross for him. And then they nail Jesus to the cross. And then they lift him up. And as he's stretched out, little by little, he suffocates. Until the water around his heart gets so full that it ruptures and busts. Literally, Jesus died of heartbreak. Jesus died of a broken heart. Because of the world that he loved. It wasn't the spear. It wasn't the crucifixion. It wasn't the loss of blood. It was a broken heart. That literally his heart ruptured into his chest. And they had watched all of this. The crown of thorns, the mocking of the signs, of the mocking of the Romans, of the soldiers. And now all of a sudden somebody says the grave's empty. And now Mary's trying to tell us he's alive. But see, we don't know if we should believe her because she's a woman. That's my theory. Because that evening, Jesus appears to the 12. It says that evening, which means it was probably around 6 p.m. in the evening on the Sabbath. It says Jesus comes. And saying peace to you, he showed them his hands and his sides. See, it shows them his hands and his sides. There's no mention of the holes yet. There's no mention of the holes yet. And thus, on seeing the Lord, the disciples were overjoyed. the story sometimes becomes so mired in the doubt of Thomas. But I don't really think that's what the story is about. I really think the story is about us. That if you think about this story, well, let me unfold the story a little bit more before I start there. Give me a second. I need a drink. Post nasal drip and everything happening right now. The struggle is real. See, Thomas wasn't present in the part of the story that we just read. Right? It says Jesus just came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace to you." I mean, we don't know where Thomas is. It doesn't say. We don't know if Thomas should have been there. Maybe we think he should have, but he wasn't present. But when they tell him that he's risen and he says to them, I need to see those holes. I need to see those holes. See, sometimes we become critical and say that they don't believe. But see, when Jesus came into the room, they didn't ask. That's how he revealed who he was. It says he showed up and showed them his hand and his side, and then they rejoiced. They didn't recognize him at first. It says, and then they saw him. And we know how oftentimes that word saw or see is a play on words, because there is the understanding of which you see something physically and can say that is a black speaker, that is a white cross. I can say that's Greg, but for me to know my husband is to know him in every way. I know him intimately, personally. I know the good things, the bad things. I know his darkest secrets. I know most of them, I think. But I know him in a way you won't ever know him. And so Jesus here, they don't realize that when they first enter, there's someone present, but it's when they see the hands and the side that now they know who is in their presence. They know who is with them, and they rejoice. That's amazing. And then he goes on, because there's some important stuff here for us. He says, and thus on seeing the Lord, the disciples were overjoyed. So Jesus says to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, I want you to see something, because we tend to separate this. They saw, it says, excuse me, he showed them both his hands and his side. Then seeing the Lord, the disciples were overjoyed. And he says again, peace. And the next words are, as the Father sent me, I also send you. Don't miss it. I showed you my hands and my side. And as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. See, the way we go isn't any different than Jesus is going. It is through self-sacrificial living. It is through self-emptying love. In the same way that he goes, understand, especially that group of men, understand, in the same way that the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And most of them in that room die a martyr's death the way that Jesus did. They die a criminal of the state, but for the glory of the kingdom. You have to understand that when he's saying this peace to you, I am sending you as the Father sent me. He wants us to understand the way that I go and the way that I went, that's the way you have to go. And the way is, as Paul says, I desire to know him even in his suffering. You can't just know glory Jesus. You got to know a lamb that was slain. You can't just know the lion that roars. I mean, it preaches good. It sounds good. It sings good. But the one who is ruling in heaven isn't the lion. It's the lamb that was slain. Read the text. The one who's on the throne is the lamb that was slain. The way that we go to the world is like a lamb being sent to the wolves. It's like a lamb being sent to the slaughter. We don't go out protecting ourselves, carrying swords and guns. We go out with the peace and the nonviolence of Jesus, and we offer them a different kind of way and a different kind of world. And that's why when you see Christians talking about God's guns and country, that they're really operating in an antichrist spirit and not the spirit of Jesus Christ. Oh, I know that disturbs all kinds of things when it comes to being American, but I am kingdom first. And my Savior is Jesus Christ, who took the way of nonviolence. Because, see, when Simon raised the sword to cut the ear off, Jesus picked it up and said, you live by that thing, you're going to die by that thing. And he healed his very enemy. See, that's what this walk looks like. It don't look like what we think. It's not the glory train. It's not about fame. It's not about your branding. It's not about your marketing. It is about a people willing to go the way of Jesus, to receive the marks in our body, to receive the marks on our soul, and crucify our arrogance and our ego and our shamelessness and our self-centeredness, and let him pierce us with his love so that we can impact the world with that love. Are you willing to let him pierce you with his love? Because love isn't always warm and cuddly and full of fuzzy good feelings. It's not all rainbows and glitter. See, love looks like sometimes me not getting to say everything I want to say to you. Love sometimes looks like me hugging you when I really want to cuss you out. Preacher, you ain't supposed to talk like that. I'm just telling you. Because I am not who I was 10 years, 20 years, and especially not who I was 30 years ago. Because see, sometimes love looks like me being embarrassed. Sometimes love looks like me taking the blame. See, sometimes love looks like me not being able to make my defense when I know I was not wrong. See, that's not warm fuzzy. See, I have to crucify my flesh because I want to have my word. I want to have my way. I want to say what I want to say, and I want to do what I want to do. If I want to smack you upside the head, then I get to. But see, Jesus said, if somebody smacks you, offer them the other cheek. No, but then we stand up in church and say, well, I'm still a little ghetto. So I'm sanctified and we'll still hit you. Like that's cool or something. It's fun. I want to laugh at it because I feel all that. But that ain't Jesus. The way of Jesus looks a whole other kind of way. See, this story about the disciples and Thomas, it's our story. It's us standing behind the doors of our fear, huddling, maybe not from the Judeans, but what others think, from the enemy, fear of rejection, fear of failing. We stay behind these doors. And we don't realize that when Jesus walks through, he's not offering us the holes, he's offering us wholeness so that we can come out from behind the doors. Now, Thomas, he hadn't had that experience yet. So they go and they tell him, they're obviously not locked up anymore. It says they go and they tell him what has happened. Oh, I don't want to miss this other part. Forgive me. Peace to you as the Father has sent me, so I also send you. So make sure you hear this. Because then it says he breathes upon them the Holy Spirit. Because it's not natural for us to go this way. We need the paraclete. We need the helper. We need the one who is like him to come and dwell inside of us. But see, we've made the Holy Spirit about glory and anointing. We've made Holy Spirit about how heavy his presence is, or how anointed somebody is, or how powerful their word was. Or if they lay hands, how many are slain? Or if they raise their coat, how many fall out in the audience? That's what's really anointing. But see, what you have to understand is that is only a percentage of what Holy Spirit is about, because who he really is the sanctifier. Jesus Christ gives us the Holy Spirit so that we may be sanctified, so that we may come into Christian perfection, being matured into the image of Christ. See, we don't want to talk about sanctification and holiness anymore. Those words we don't want to hear in the church. But the Holy Spirit comes so that we can be holy. Not in a way that you, because it matters how you wear your hair, or how long your skirt is. Because honey, I'm going to wear them short. I'm going to wear them long. I'm going to wear 8-inch heels, 4-inch heels. I'm going to wear combat boots or flats. I'm going to wear makeup and no makeup. I'm going to knot my hair up, wear red lips if I want to, rip pants if I want to. And I'm still going to be holy and sanctified. It ain't about what you wear on the outside. Jesus said it's not what's on the outside that defiles a man. It's what comes out. It comes from the inside out. That's why it's so important for us to pay attention to how we behave in relationships and around other people, because what are coming out of you is what's really in you. If anger comes out, doesn't mean you're an angry person, but there is a place that of anger that God is still trying to get to. So let him. Let him. So what's amazing is that you get this Holy Spirit so that you can go the way of Jesus, which is cruciform, self-emptying, the cruciform way. It's crucifying my flesh. It's picking up my cross every day. But I don't do it in my own strength. That's why he sends us the helper, the paraclete. Not to just help me preach, but to help me live. To help me walk through Walmart and not be mad with the cashier that doesn't say thank you. To help me greet the person with grace and love, even if they don't greet me. That's why you need Holy Ghost. That sounds silly. Oh, no, it's not. Because the way you interacted with that person is going to tell them something once they find out you're a Christian. So we have to have the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is just not about power and telling us the future. The Holy Ghost is so that you can live today to produce a new future. It's so that when you are living in the Holy Spirit and you are walking in a world that is filled with justice within you and justice around you, you now give the whole world a foretaste of what it is to have heaven on earth. You give them a taste of the Spirit of God, a taste of the life of God, a taste of what heaven's supposed to be. But see, we don't try to do that anymore. No, we want to camp out in our meetings with everybody that thinks like us, looks like us, sounds like us, worships like us, says what we say, agrees with everything they say, and then we just camp out and call everybody else intruders. They're lost. They're not the remnant. They're not a part of us. And we seclude and we divide, which Jesus came to destroy all of that. And so, here we are with the disciples, and Jesus says this thing, which most of your translations handle badly. Stephen Ray, read me your translation for verse 23. Yep. So most of the time when we read that verse, we think that we've been given the power to forgive a room's sins, that I can stand up here and say, your sins are forgiven. Now, I can declare that they are because Jesus has forgiven sin. God's forgiven sin. All sin is forgiven. But we have a place of coming into agreement with what has been done. God doesn't do this without us. We have to engage our will. But what Jesus is really talking about here, because now follow my pattern of thought. Hey, listen, I'm sending you the way the Father sent me, and that way is not an easy way, and you may die for it just like I had to die for it. You may have marks in your flesh the same way that I have marks in my flesh, but I'm not sending you alone. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. He's the paraclete. He will lead you into all truth. He's going to give you wisdom. He's going to give you power to witness. He's going to do all of those things. So here is the Holy Spirit. Now, another thing I want to mark us with is, remember I was talking about new creation, and this is the first day. So when God created Adam, he breathed the breath of life him. So now the new Adam is breathing breath of life into the new Adam who is in the earth, which is the church. This is still part of the new creation story. We have been given the new breath of life. But what you have to understand here is that what Jesus is talking about, do you remember in Mark chapter 2 when Jesus is dealing with the paralytic? And I just want to, in Capernaum, I want to start in verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, says to the paralytic, Child, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, where does this man speak? Thus he blasphemes. Who can forgive sins except God alone? And Jesus, immediately aware of what they're saying, why do you reason over these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your pallet and walk? But in order that you should know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on the earth, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go to your house. And he arose immediately, took up his pallet, went before everyone, so that all were astonished and glorified God, saying, we have not seen anything like this before. Now Jesus, so you have to remember, what Jesus is doing is he's revealing something to us here. He's not giving us some power to bequeath forgiveness on somebody that never asked for it. There's an engagement that they all have. And so what you need to understand is, let me read to you out of David Bentley's translation. First of all, David Hart Bentley says, for those whose sins you let go, they are let go. But those you hold fast, they have been held fast. But what I really love is the Message's translation. This way, then he took a deep breath and breathed upon them. Receive the Holy Spirit, he said. If you forgive someone's sins, they are gone for good. If you don't forgive their sins, what are you going to do with them? What are you going to do with them? And what I want us to understand is that Jesus comes in the room. I'm sending you the same way the Father sent me, which means you may be martyred, beaten, stricken, made fun of, ostracized, hurt. Literally, in those days, every one of the disciples died except for one from martyrdom. One. So then he says, receive the Holy Spirit, right? And then he's letting them know, so you've got a helper. But now he's saying, and when you go, don't hold on to those sins. They will sin against you. They will hurt you. They will persecute you. They will torment you. But don't hold on to their sins. Forgive their sins. It's not even about them. It's about the persons doing the forgiveness. And it's the clue is when it says, and if you don't let them go, what are you going to do with them? What are you going to do with holding on? They hurt me. What happens to us when we don't forgive? We become bitter and we become angry. And that leads to violence and hatred. So that's why Jesus says, whoever you forgive, it's gone. But if you hold on to it, what are you going to do with those sins? Because you're about to face a whole level of sin of humanity that you've never faced before. That's what Jesus is preparing his disciples for. Because they literally will die at the hands of humanity's sin. Their desire for imperial power and tyranny to rule over others. Their desire to be religious and right and have power over others. He will die because they are speaking truth while others are speaking lies. They will die because they're lifting the name of Jesus and not Caesar. So if you are going to be boiled in oil and you're going to be crucified, you're going to be beheaded, we are going to stone you, and some of them are going to die and some of them are not. What Jesus is saying is, if you're going to carry my message, if you are going to not have the holes, but you have the wholeness, then you're going to have to forgive. Because if you let them go, their sins are being released. And that's not even just about them, just about you either. Because have you ever loved a person and they knew that they didn't deserve your love? Have you ever loved somebody like that? Because when you do, that is the most beautiful picture of reconciliation and restoration you can walk in. Because they know what they did. And so you forgiving them before they even ask for it, Jesus is saying, then it's forgiven. That's why it's forgiven. Not because you do the work Jesus did, but because you are becoming like Jesus, you can't hold on to them. And he has given you the Holy Spirit so you don't have to. And so now we continue. Does that verse make more sense now? I know some people have been confused over it. People try to preach around it, don't even want to touch it because they really don't understand what it means. But this story continues because now Thomas, who wasn't there, the disciples come and they tell him, verse 24 and 25, we've seen the Lord. And then Thomas says, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and place my finger in the marks of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will most certainly not have faith. Now, this is the thing. I will not have faith. I won't believe that he's resurrected until I see him myself. And we may say, oh, that's terrible. But think about everything that he watched, everything that he experienced, his hopes and dreams dashed, all of the disciples' hopes and dreams dashed, nothing making sense. And now there's this rumor that he might be alive. Okay, well, then I want to know. Then I want to see him. But isn't it interesting that it's 8 days later? It's 8 days later. The new creation begins. And on the eighth day, Thomas is a doubt. Thomas is not sure he has the faith because he hasn't seen the evidence of the recreation or the new creation. And so he's doubting. And so he's saying, look, all I want is what they got. You walked into the room and Jesus walked in the room, presented himself to you. You saw the hands. You saw his sides. You say it's him. I want the same experience. I want the same encounter. I want to be able to touch him. I want to be able to know him like that. I don't want to just have your word for it. I want to experience him. I want to know him. And isn't it interesting that he is then shows up, Jesus shows up in the room later on after this conversation at some point. And then it says Jesus comes in and stood in their midst and said, peace to you. And then he says to Thomas, bring your finger here. Look at my hands. Bring your hand. Put it in my side and cease to be faithless. Because remember, that was Thomas's confession. I won't have faith until I know. So Jesus says, don't be faithless. Have faith instead. Be faithful instead. And so Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And so we criticize Thomas a lot, but do you realize he is the only person in the New Testament that makes that claim that Jesus is his Lord and his God? Peter says, when asked, who do they say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then when Jesus asks Martha, Martha says, when Lazarus is dead and Jesus shows up and Jesus tells her to have faith, she says, we know that you are the Messiah. The demons come out of the pigs and they call him the Son of God, the Messiah. Everybody talked about him, that he was this and he was that. Thomas, on the other side of doubt, gets a fresh look. And it's not he is my. It's not something he did, it's who he is to me. He is my God and my Lord. And you will not find that anywhere else. So was he really the doubting Thomas? Or did he need what every one of us want? An encounter to be touched and to touch him and to move into the place of not just seeing him crucified, but to see him raised so that I may be made whole. See, that's what Thomas wanted. Thomas wanted to be made whole. Thomas wanted the side and the hands, not the holes. He wanted the resurrection life that would restore him to his faith and to his belief. And he did abundantly, because earlier when Jesus showed himself, it says they rejoiced. They were glad to see him, is what it means. But only Thomas confessed, my Lord and my God. And I would say that's a challenge for us as we're talking about this, as we're talking about this cruciform way, as we're talking about the fact that do we believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Do we believe that the way to become in his likeness is the cruciform way? Do I believe that I need the Holy Spirit to empower me to walk through that way? Do I believe it? Because the telling is that for him to be my Lord and my God, see, my God is easy to worship, but to be Lord is for me to worship. Do you understand what I'm saying? So to look at God, he is God. But I have to make him Lord, which means I willingly bow my knee. And I pledge my faith to thee. And as a good knight would serve his king, that we pledge our fidelity of the faith, to not compromise, to not follow other gods, to not seek any other image than his, to not follow any other likeness but his, to not settle for what I think but to seek his mind. It is to go before him for the sake of others. It is to stand with the testimony, my Lord and my God. I'm not just going to worship you because you're in a place of power. I'm going to submit myself because you're worthy of being followed. Those are two different decisions in our hearts, babies. I love you with all my heart, but you got to understand there's a difference in recognizing that he is God the Savior and receiving him as your Lord. Because many of us follow a Savior, but from the place of our own lordship. Let me say that again. Many of us follow a Savior, but it's out of the place of our own lordship. It's me upon the throne of my heart. It's me upon the throne of my decision. It's me upon the throne of my mind. It's about how I think and what I think. That's not the way of the cruciform walk. You won't get many scars that way. But it goes back to the question, are you hiding behind the doors of fear? Are you letting Jesus come in and speak peace to all those areas? Peace. He breathes on them. See, it's not about the doubting Thomas, guys. It's really about the struggle of discipleship. It's the struggle to become like him. See, we bear his image because we're made and fashioned in his image. But his likeness is what sanctification is about. Coming into his likeness is becoming like him. It is crucifying what of me is not like him, so that what is like him can live. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And any other way of living is a dualistic way of living. It's to live in two dichotomies. And if you want to measure your own life, all you do is you go and you turn to Galatians chapter 5 and you look at the fruit of the Spirit. And you ask yourself, at work, is this fruit present? At my kitchen table, is this in the argument with my husband or my wife about finances, is this fruit present? Is this fruit present in the way that I just talked about my pastor? Is this fruit present in the way that I just talked about my neighbor? Is this fruit present in the way that I just talked about my mother? Is this fruit present in the way that I behaved at the store? Is this fruit present in the way that I just drove down Route 50? For me, I'm obviously going to tell you probably not. But I'm saying that is how we judge our lives, not by other people. Because their fruit looks different than yours. So you got to remember, Thomas isn't a doubter. He's a realist. We all want to talk about keeping it real. But Thomas is a realist. Remember, Thomas is the one that, and I'm almost done. I'm wrapping up quickly. Thomas is the one who when Jesus says, look, we're going to go check out Lazarus, but we're going to wait a few more days because when he falls asleep, it's not unto death. And he says, so let's go and make our way. And Thomas is the one that says, all right, well, let's go with him and die too. That's Thomas in John chapter 14. Because the last time they were there, they tried to stone Jesus and his disciples to death. And they ran for their lives. They fled for their lives. So Thomas, remember, so he's just being a realist. Look, we might as well go. Might as well die with him. Because they're 100%, he's 100% expecting that they're going to die. And then Thomas is also the one that when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, so that you can come with me and you will be with me always in John 14. I said the other one, yeah. So this one's John 14. The other one is John 11. So I missed that up. But when this is Jesus, And after he's teaching them the high priestly prayers is after the washing his feet. And so Jesus says, look, I have to go because I'm going to prepare a place for you. And where I go, you can't go with me, but you'll be with me eventually is what he's saying. You'll be with me. And so Thomas says, Lord, where are you going? Won't you show us the way? If you're going somewhere, you have to show us the way, or how else will we get there? See, Thomas is the realist. So when they tell him that Jesus is raised from the dead, he's like, okay, fine. I won't believe it, though, until I see it for myself, experience it for myself. And guys, as critical as we want to be of him, that is so often us. Asbury Revival's going on. Everybody wants to go and be a part. They want to experience it. Revival's going on in Brownsville, Florida. Everybody flocks and they're camped out in parking lots. Benny Hinn is holding a revival meeting or a healing crusade in 1995 in the middle of Baltimore, Maryland. And people are, I don't know if it was Baltimore or D.C., but people are lined up for miles to get in to see him. Because they want to feel something. They want to experience something. They need to experience something. But see, the challenge for us guys is to understand that Jesus didn't gather the crowds. He went to them. He was walking along the way and ran into the 10 lepers. He was walking through the town teaching, and the woman with the issue of blood ran to him. See, it's not about setting up our stage and gathering. It's about going. And seeing who gathers. Seeing who shows up. And the first one we have to ask about that is it Jesus showing up or me? That's the first question. See, the reality is that we are Thomas. And this is about discipleship. And it's about us understanding that Jesus doesn't always come the way that we want him to. And he doesn't always show up the way that we expect him to. And he doesn't always show up to us when we want him to, but he always shows up. But sometimes we miss him because it don't look like what we thought. Doesn't sound like what we want. Doesn't taste like what we like. So we struggle with things like silence and where is he? But quiet trust and faith comes as we're formed in the image and the likeness. We don't have to live in the fear. We don't have to live in the fear. But the beauty of Jesus. See, the thing I honestly love with Jesus here with Thomas is that he knows what Thomas needs. This was 8 days later. And he shows up to Thomas. He comes back just for Thomas. The first thing he says is, Thomas, put your finger here. Peace to all, but Thomas, put your finger here. He shows up just for Thomas. In the midst of everyone, but he shows up for Thomas. This isn't about proving Thomas wrong when Jesus shows up. He's not trying to prove Thomas wrong. He's still dealing with their unbelief. Remember when he came down from the mountain of transfiguration and the little boy had been throwing himself into the fire. The other 9 disciples could not get him cast out. And so when Jesus comes down the hill, the 9 disciples, the father and the son, Jesus sees them and they're like, we tried to cast it out, but we couldn't get it out. And so Jesus said, you faithless generation. Why are you so faithless? These come out by prayer and fasting. He's not even talking about the demon. He's talking about the faithlessness. That there was no faith present. So Jesus is still dealing with his disciples and their lack of faith. Can I tell you, he's still challenging us. I don't care if you've been with him 40 years or 4 minutes. He challenges us all the time. Where is your faith really? What do you truly have faith in? Do you have faith in the promise or me? And you say, well, they're the same. No, because if the promise doesn't come when you think, do you still believe for him? Because I've had to stand in that place where I had a word promised and prophet saying something and promising and promising and promising. And I push off treatment for 3 months to allow God the time and the room to move. And after 3 months, nothing has changed. Nothing's changed. Am I still faithful to him? Yeah. Did we wrestle? Oh, you better believe it. Did I like it? Nah. Because this walk with him is not the escalator ride to glory. See, the thing with glory to glory is you go from the glory to the mud so you can go to the glory. We think we know everything about Jesus, but I promise you, the more you know, the less you know. The more you begin to see, the more you realize you don't know. And the more you begin to know, the even more you realize you don't know. And that's the beauty of being a child, isn't it? Isn't the beauty of being a child discovering the wonder every single day of the world that is created all around you? And see, we are children of God that are now in a world that God is recreating. Can you find the wonder? Can you be awed by what he's doing? Not just everything the devil's doing and the darkness and the brokenness. Are you in awe of what God is doing? Are you in awe of how he's moving? Are you in awe of the discoveries that are happening? Are you in awe of the butterfly that flew by? Are you in awe of the bees that are pollinating everything? Are you in awe of the clouds that are forming and reforming and reforming? Are you in awe of the bay that has fed this nation for generations? Are you in awe of the ocean that has given us pleasure and fun and freedom? Are you in awe of what God is doing at any given moment in your life? See, we become numb to what God is doing. Because we're still waiting for the performance on a stage. And he's looking for his likeness in you everywhere that you are. So Jesus meets Thomas with what he needs. Do we as disciples know what we even really need? Can we gather around the table for communion? I'm sorry I've been a little long today. But come to the table of the Lord. We gather as a family the same way we would in our homes around a table. We gather around the bread and the wine of Jesus.